please turn back with me. If you've left it to Judges 18, we're going to continue our look at that passage this morning. Judges 18, we are going to look at the whole rest of the chapter, which takes us through 31 this morning. As you're turning or finding again, I need to ask you if you've heard the news. There have been many, many people in our nation who are starting to realize that this current virus and the havoc that it's caused, it's not here by accident. Folks are starting to see and acknowledge that it's been sent from on high, to challenge us, to wake us up, to stir us, to recognize some of the need we have to change certain things in our lives. And I'm not just talking about religious people who are coming to such conclusions. I'm not talking about even frequent church attenders. These people are secularists, non-religious types. A good number of these folks I'm talking about are celebrities that you would know. Some you might have considered godless before this moment. That's a good thing, right? Folks are taking the time to have a more spiritual view of things. That's good, isn't it? We'll come back to that. If you were with us last week or listening at home, you'll recall that I mentioned that Judges 17 through 18 tell one long but united story. A story about the horrible religious corruption that existed in Israel during the time of the Judges. We saw last week that that corruption included superstitious thinking. It included syncretistic practices and, you know, where the worship of the true God was mixed in with the worship of false gods. And resulting from both of those things was simply full-on idolatry and flagrant breaking of both the first and second commandment. We saw, as I mentioned already this morning, that this religious corruption was rampant in Israelite families and within the religious leadership. You remember the story of Micah, whose mother had allowed him to take silver that he had stolen from her and make it into a graven image of God, and then place that image next to idols that were from their household. If that weren't bad enough, they opened up their own religious shrine, even though religious worship in Israel was to only take place at the tabernacle. Micah erected his own. Not too long after that, again, as I mentioned, a Levite happened to come upon Micah's little house of gods, and Micah hired him to come join him in his syncretism and his idolatry. He became a priest for hire and fueled the superstitious thinking that now that they had a Levite, everything was good and proper. Again, both of those examples were meant to show that all Israelite families were basically religiously corrupt, and the vast majority of the religious leadership was just as corrupt. Why was this going on? As we were told in Judges 17, verse 6, there was no godly king in Israel in those days, and thus everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And by everyone, the writer of Judges, he really meant everyone. That's why the last portion of this long historical tale, it broadens the scope to include a whole tribe, as you heard, the Israelite tribe of Dan, showing us that all of Israelite society was helplessly, religiously corrupt. I kind of hinted at last week that the religious folly in wider Israel that we're going to look at this morning is going to give us a chance to consider the religious folly of our own society. Westerners, believe it or not, are neck deep in things like superstition, syncretistic practices, and full-on idolatry. And I'm not just talking about those who claim to be religious. It's also true of those who would say that they are secular. We'll see that in a minute. We also talk about the proper reaction we as God's people should have to the religious corruption that's so rampant in our culture. But before we see any of that, let's ask our Lord to be with us now. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this chance to be in your presence. And Lord, we pray now that as we are before your word, Lord, that you would open it up to us. Lord, you help us to see everything we need to see and make the connections to our day that need to be made. And Lord, bring the conviction to our hearts that we so desperately need. Lord, would you do those things? We are incapable ourselves of doing those very important tasks. So Father, we ask that you would for us this morning. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with your word, Lord, we pray that that would be forgotten the minute we are finished. Lord, may you be glorified. May we be changed. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So, again, earlier you heard, of course, the first section of chapter 18. Let's now turn to the second section, starting in verse 13. What happened after the whole mass now, the tribe of Dan, encountered Micah's house and Micah's shrine? Starting in verse 13. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, Do you know that in these houses there is an ephod, household gods, and a carved image, a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand in your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest in the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan of Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. I'll stop there for a second. So as you saw, those same spies who had gone out earlier were before the tribe of Dan. They go to Micah's estate. The spies tell them all that was in Micah's shrine, and they tell them about the Levite. So the Danites, as you heard, they move in. They take everything. At first, the Levite tries to put up a bit of a fight, but when the Danites offer him a wider field of ministry and certainly more profitable ministry, he's happy to go along with them. Let's look down at verse 21. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and my priests and go away. What do I have left? How then do you ask me, what's the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life and the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. Just a quick break for a second to consider poor and pathetic Micah. He tries to catch these thieves. He begs for all of his stuff back. His idolatrous trinkets, as we saw last week, had become his whole life. Without them, as he said, he had nothing left. The Danites threaten him that if he doesn't let up, they're going to turn on him. He believes the threat, of course, and he returns to his home empty-handed. Now verse 27. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rahab. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. So with the God of Micah's own making, and with the Levite, as you heard, they come to this city, and they take out this peaceful, isolated city with a surprise attack and easily take it for themselves. Now to verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. And finally, you heard the conclusion to this sort of tale, which began with Micah's theft from his mother's silver and the making of this idol that's now in Dan. The Danites are in possession not only of the carved image, but with everything that Micah had made, and made it their focus of worship. They did this until the captivity of the land. And with that, that's referring to a time a couple generations after this, the Philistines come and take over that portion of Israel. And they wouldn't be liberated from that captivity until the days of King David. But then lastly, as you heard, in a stroke of literary genius, the writer reminds us that to this point, he had left this Levite nameless. Now here at the end, finally, he reveals the shocking truth, as we noted last time. This Levite was the grandson, or at least the direct descendant, of Moses himself. What are the messages of this last section? Namely, that the Danites were just as religiously corrupt as Micah and the Levite. They too were characterized by syncretism, superstitious practices, and idolatrous worship. And again, the point was to show that all of Israel was infected with religious corruption. Should we be bowled over by this? The writer at the end asks us, how could we be? Even Moses' descendants were extremely important, were extremely corrupt part of the problem within Israel. Unless we think this craziness was limited to just wider Israelite society, most of us know that life here in Israel was no different than the rest of the societies in the world at this time, who were all marinating in syncretistic superstition and idol worship. The sadness here is that at the time of the judges, God's chosen people were no different than all of the other nations. Well, speaking of nations, let's now do what I mentioned we were going to do last week and at the start of this week. Let's now turn our attention to our own nation and Western nations like us. Has anything changed? Are Americans and Westerners all that different from what we read about today? Many of them are not. For example, many people within our society and other Western societies are still quite superstitious. I'm sure you've heard about the superstitious practices even of pro athletes. Players, if they're on a hot streak, become afraid to shave. Some don't even change their underwear. Why? So that they don't jinx their sudden good fortune. Actually, think of how regularly you hear people talk about not wanting to jinx something. And usually they mean they don't want to talk about it, lest they jinx it. Because somehow talking about something will jinx whatever that is and bring bad fortune. Folks still act as if that was a real thing. People, God, this stuff is everywhere still. People still hunt for four-leaf clovers. They still collect horseshoes. They try to pick up a penny that they see on the ground. Why do they do those things? All for the sake of trying to gin up a bit of good luck, a bit of positive energy for their day. Many of these superstitious trinkets, they're still available for sale all over the web. Just do a quick search. You can get a lucky rabbit's foot for your aunt. You can get a dream catcher for your trendy teenage niece. It's all available. Many Americans are quite superstitious, and we've just scratched the surface. First, my mention of the dream catcher reminds us of how syncretistic Westerners are as well. Dream catchers, if you didn't know, are part of Native American folk religion, yet many with our nation may blend that in with a mix of about 16 other religious practices and beliefs that they've adopted from various religions and philosophies. Even people in this nation that claim a connection to Christianity, as most Americans do, even in them, this syncretism still runs wild. Folks who identify as Christians, who even pop into church every once and again, they still talk seriously about karma, which is a part of Eastern religious philosophy. Speaking of Eastern influences, many in the same class still practice yoga. And not just the stretches, not just the Pilates aspects, but the religious aspects that were originally attached to it, seeking to balance their chi, looking to connect with the spiritual world through emptying their mind and practicing an Eastern version of meditation. As I said before, it's not just the supposedly religious in our culture who are awash in corruption of syncretism and superstition. We see this same sort of religious corruption even in those who would claim to be atheistic, who would claim to be secular, with no connection to any spirituality. Think of Darwinian atheistic types who claim that the universe is one giant accident. But even with that claim in mind, they still show their religious, idolatrous hand and how they think and how they behave. They wax eloquently about nature and its grandeur. They talk in sublime tones about natural selection and the power it has to bring things to life. Behind such wonders are the almighty deities of time and chance that have been bestowed by their Darwinistic worshippers with infinite abilities to bring about an infinite number of universes. They send their evangelists into our schools, into our colleges, to win others to their side with a fanatical zeal. And as for any infidel blasphemers who would dare to challenge Darwinistic dogma, after they're found guilty by an inquisition of whether it's a grant board or a college classroom, they're scorned, they're silenced, they're shunned, they're excommunicated with the religious fervor that Caiaphas and Pope Leo X would praise. Even Darwinian atheists in their own religious behavior reveal that they are as religiously corrupt as an Eastern shaman or as Mormon as a Mormon elder. It makes no difference. We, of course, would be remiss if we didn't talk about another religion in more recent days has deepened and widened Western religious corruption. It's a religion that's almost as old as time, practiced by people who claim to have a spiritual faith and by people who claim to have no faith at all. At the core of this religion is a deifying of the creation, particularly the earth itself. This religion has gone by many names in human history. In our day, it's seen most clearly in the environmental movement. The chief deity of this movement goes by the name Mother Earth or Mother Nature, or just Nature for short with a capital N. And she is truly regarded as a being that's divine, to be served as such. To see this in action, all we have to do is pay attention to the way that the religious adherents of this environmental faith have been talking about coronavirus and its relation to nature. This is what I was talking about at the beginning, by the way. Folks in this group are viewing COVID-19 as a true punishment sent upon mankind by the goddess of nature. I could give you so many quotes to show you. In the interest of time, I'll just give you two. The first from the director of the United Nations Environmental Program, who said recently, nature, capital N, is sending us a message. A message we best heed. Or listen to the words of a member of the British royal family. Mother Nature has sent us to our rooms, like the spoiled children that we are. She gave us time. She gave us warnings. She was so patient with us. She gave us fire and floods. She tried to warn us. But in the end, she took back control. Come to me when we're done or send me an email. I could send you five other quotes from people you would know saying the same sorts of things. And folks, when people talk like that, they're not being metaphorical. They truly do mean to ascribe some level of personhood to nature. It's sending a message. It's striking back. We've sinned against her. And like all religions, we must atone. We must atone for our indiscretions. And for most in this camp, it comes from following government regulations that just might be able to restore us to a right relationship with divine Mother Earth. Speaking of government, from man's early history to this day, governmental leaders have also played a religious role in the minds of the people of this world. Some cultures have looked at them as gods themselves. Other generations claim not to, but they still ascribe power to these government leaders that should be reserved for divine beings alone. They look to their governmental leaders to keep them free from all harm, to keep them safe from all violence, from disease, from even death itself. Haven't you heard people look to government for those things during this current crisis? People look to their leaders to keep them safe in this pandemic. Deaths are laid at their feet, as if our governmental leaders had the power to keep them from happening, but just didn't for some reason. But speaking of those deaths, even after our leaders fail us again and again and again, many in our culture still look to them with pure faith and allegiance and the power they have to make the world right. I could give more examples, but I think that's enough. You know as well as I do, Western culture is pulsating with religious corruption. Those who claim to be believers in some sort of spiritual reality, they prostitute themselves and with all manners of superstition, syncretism, and yes, just blatant idolatry. But even those who claim to have zero religious commitments, they serve things like the creation itself, fearing its wrath, buying carbon credits to assuage their guilt, looking to the priests of their religion, whether it's government, scientists, or other experts, to stop the goddess of Mother Nature from smiting us in her wrath. What should be our reaction to this kind of thing? Disdain, perhaps? Maybe a holier-than-thou judgmentalism of our silly culture? How could we feel that way, though? Especially after what we saw last week. Yeah, though as Christians, our hearts have been delivered, thank the Lord, from wholesale religious corruption. But we are still inclined to cling to such things, to let them slip in, all sorts of various forms of superstitions and syncretic practices and even spiritual adultery at times. So no, we are in no position to stand up and haughtily condemn anyone more appropriate reaction would be pity. A heartfelt pity to those who are so lost and so fearful that they will turn to all sorts of religious nonsense just to deal with the uncertainties of life. At the bottom of all of that fear is a fear of death itself. Hebrews 2, chapter 15, speaks of people who, because of the fear of death, are kept in a slavery that leads them to the shackles of one false religion or another. Again, even for those who claim no religion at all, they do not escape such slavery. It's inescapable. And one verse earlier, in Hebrews 2, the writer makes clear that it's Satan himself who's happy to exploit that fear in the peoples of this world, to make that slavery all the worse. It's a slavery to guilt and to fear that shows itself in a mosque or an Earth Day rally. At the end of the day, it's all the same. Such folks who are enslaved to such fear should receive our pity, a pity that remembers that that used to be us. Not only should we not judge the religiously corrupt Westerners that we know, not only should we pity them, we also need to remember what they truly need the most. Not so much to be shouted down, not to be politically outmaneuvered. What they need is an encounter with a king. The tribe of Dan and the rest of Israel were so corrupt because they had no godly king. People of God, the people in our culture have the same problem. They need a king in their lives. A king to deliver them from their religious corruption and its guilt and its power. A king to subdue and renovate their hearts from this moment forward and incline them to service and worship of the true God alone. What the people in our culture need, what our neighbors need, is to come into the kingdom of the one spoken about in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. And let me actually read the passage rather than talk about it. It's there on your outline. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's what folks in our culture need, to be delivered by the only one who came to deliver them from their greatest problem. Friends, what role can we play as individuals and as the church to bring those around us into the freedom of an encounter with the world's true king? Well, of course, the Bible makes clear, obviously, that we have no power in and of ourselves to change anyone's heart. We couldn't even change our own hearts. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Still, we've been given tasks to do, tasks that we should be faithful to perform. First, we should pray. We should pray the prayer that our king taught us to pray, a prayer that we now know of as the Lord's Prayer. And one of the requests of that prayer is, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Lord's Prayer, as we know, is meant to be a daily prayer. We pray for our daily bread within it. It's a prayer to be prayed every day. That means each day also we're to pray for the spread of our Lord's kingdom in the earth, that earth would begin to resemble heaven in an increasing way. And obviously, that would include increasing numbers of folks turning from idolatrous religious corruption to service of the true God. A prayer for our Lord's kingdom to come is a prayer for the salvation of the culture around us. Let me ask you, let me ask myself, do we pray a prayer like that daily? If not, why not? Connected to the salvation of our culture around us, Jesus also teaches us to pray for an increasing number of folks who are equipped to evangelize the people around us. That's what the Lord was talking about in Matthew chapter 9, 37 through 38, where he said, the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. And what was the command? We're to pray that the Lord would raise up more workers to take in the harvest. When was the last time we prayed for that? Maybe some of you are already those whom God has gifted with the ease of sharing the gospel to others, whether it's in private or in public. Remain faithful to that task, you worker of the Lord. Do not lose heart. You've been equipped to introduce men and women to a delivering king. And even for those of us who might not have that particular spiritual gift of evangelism, we know that we're all called by 1 Peter chapter 3 to be ready ready to give an answer for anyone who might ask us what's different about our lives. And part of being ready for that responsibility includes intentionally living before non-believers in a way that would want to make them ask a question like that, in a way that they would actually notice something different about us. What that means is that those who are still in the slavery of their own demonically induced religious corruption, they need to see your hope. They need to see your patience. They need to see your peace. And they need to see those things in our lives now more than ever. Having seen it, they just might ask, what makes that possible for you? Tell them about your Savior. Tell them about the King who has made himself your Lord. People of God, our culture is lost in religious corruption, and they're helpless to do anything about it. But there is someone who can do something about it, our divine Savior and King, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's regularly pray, as he directed, that his kingdom would be advanced in our culture, that his heavenly will would be done here. Let us pray that the Lord would raise up workers, and let us be faithful to the roles that he's called us to play, and let us be faithful to equip others in their roles. And let us do those things with a humble and heartfelt thankfulness to our King, who liberated us from the power of religiously corrupt hearts, who made it possible for all of our sins to be forgiven, who was once for all death, and through his resurrection has delivered us from the fear of death. May his liberating kingdom work its way into every nook and cranny of our hearts, into every nook and cranny of our culture. May the Lord make it so. Amen? Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you that you are working. Lord, we ask that your kingdom would come. Lord, that your